We're going to turn in our Bibles, please, to that passage that I read, Exodus 5, but just a couple of verses at the end of chapter 4 and the first verse of chapter 6 as well. And I'll read from verse 22 of chapter 5. Then Moses turned to the Lord and said, "Oh Lord, why have you done evil to this people? Why did you ever send me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he's done evil to this people, and you've not delivered your people at all." But the Lord said to Moses, "Now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. For with a strong hand he will send them out, and with a strong hand he will drive them out of his land." I think the reality and the rawness of this chapter is quite stunning. Which of us doesn't sympathize with Moses at the end of the chapter, and even perhaps identify with him in his frustrations and his questions? Even when he has finally done the right thing, what God has told him to do, it's all blown up in his face. He believes that the Lord is going to save. He knows, he loves, he cares. And yet the Lord seems to have made the sufferings of his people worse and their burdens heavier. Doesn't God get it? Hasn't God bothered to read the agenda of redemption? But then don't you love the way the Lord puts up with our tantrums and our questions and accusations? And instead of striking us down, he answers them again with his reaffirmation of the covenant. God has read the agenda, because God wrote the agenda. And even in the darkest hour, he is there in control, on track, and he's looking for faith in us, not fury from us. Well, let's dive into this marvellous story. God has now mobilised his human forces with which he is going to bring down Pharaoh and the greatest superpower of the ancient world so that his people can be set free. And God has chosen an 80-year-old shepherd, a reluctant shepherd, well, he's a happy shepherd, but a reluctant saviour who, by his own admission, is incoherent, can't really put two words together. And so God has supplemented the 80-year-old shepherd with an even older brother, Aaron. What a God he is. This is what he goes to war with. And everything starts so well. The first thing that we notice here is the gospel is believed. First of all, Aaron came out into the wilderness to meet Moses, chapter 4, verse 28, and Moses told Aaron all the words of the Lord which he had sent him to speak, and all the signs that he had commanded him to do. Then Moses and Aaron went. Moses tells him everything God has told him. Doesn't give him the gist of it. That will be important for later on. All the words. And Aaron's response is, "Now, Moses, you've been away from..." It's not, "Now, Moses, you've been away from Egypt for a long, long time. Things have changed in Egypt. There's a new culture now. You can't go around saying things like this. You can't make demands like this. It's not going to go down very well with Pharaoh." Now, Aaron's response is faith. He says, "If that's what God has said, I'm in. And I'm coming too." He believes. And then the message is resoundingly successful and powerful amongst all the people. Verse 29, "Then Moses and Aaron went and gathered together all the elders of the people of Israel. Aaron spoke all the words that the Lord had spoken to Moses and did the signs in the sight of the people. And the people believed. And when they heard that the Lord had visited the people of Israel and that he'd seen their afflictions, they bowed their heads and they worshipped." You picture this. This is a group of more than 2 million people. It looks to me like the greatest revival in history. 2 million people have been transformed by the word of the Lord. They've seen the evidence of his power in the signs. They've heard of his presence with them, that God has come to visit them, which isn't like a social visit. It's an Old Testament word that means a deliverance. God has come to fight for his people and save them. They've heard of his care for them. He's seen our afflictions, and they believe his love for them. He'll bring us out of this misery and take us home by a mighty hand. Their whole vision of the future has been changed. Suddenly, this people who've been living without hope are now given hope. The view of their identity has been transformed. They might be slaves to Pharaoh, but chapter 4 has told us that God sees Israel as his firstborn. His people are his sons and daughters. Therefore, he is a father to them. They're able to say, we're royal family here. Doesn't that remind you of the even greater news that Jesus brings? It ought to. But what a sight we must have here in the Old Testament, as the Old Testament church worships in Egypt, 2 million people with joy and faith. I imagine that the news reaches Pharaoh's ears before Moses and Aaron had even turned up. You couldn't hide something like this going on. The taskmasters would have seen it. I think there's evidence that Pharaoh knows what's going on in his response. But we've got Moses and Aaron at this point thrilled, buoyed up by the way that the gospel's been received by the people that they preached to. And now they bounce into the presence of Pharaoh. And they make their demands. This is what the Lord says, the God of Israel. Let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness. God's with them. With confidence, they confront Pharaoh. And secondly, we see that opposition is met. Verse 2. But Pharaoh said, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice? I do not know the Lord, and moreover, I will not let Israel go. There is arrogance and probably incredulity from Pharaoh. We have to remember that in Egypt, Pharaoh was viewed as the incarnation of Ra, the greatest of all of their gods. And Pharaoh viewed himself as a god. And here is some god of a slave people ordering me around, the god king of Egypt. We'll see who's god here, Pharaoh is thinking. Well, yes, Pharaoh, we will. And we'll enjoy discovering this as we go through the next chapters of Exodus and the next pages of Pharaoh's life. But should Pharaoh have known who the god of Israel was? He could have done, couldn't he? He could have asked. Do you remember how Exodus started? First sermon in this series. There was a new king in Egypt. This was the predecessor of this Pharaoh who did not know Joseph. In other words, he had no regard for Joseph. He could have found out about Joseph. It was stunningly stamped into the history of Egypt how this person had come and his God had saved Egypt. And through Egypt had saved the whole world from a famine. If he'd bothered with his history, he would have known the power of the God of this people. And he wouldn't have been so arrogant. But he's not interested in history. He's interested in his real world as he sees it. And he can scoff, who is the Lord? And respond to Moses' and Aaron's, thus says the Lord in verse 10, with thus says Pharaoh. Now we'll see who has the power. There's something very worrying about how Moses and Aaron respond to the opposition. How they begin to crumble in the face of it. Verse 3, they start to plead. And they're talking about how God will fall on them with pestilence and with the sword if they don't go. I can't find any record of God saying that in chapter 4, can you? They're already going off message. And they're trying to get Pharaoh's sympathy by approaching him on a level that he might understand. If you don't let us go, then God's going to do terrible things to us, maybe like the gods of the Egyptians would do. But they're misrepresenting God. God hasn't said he'll do that to them. He's a father to them. And what they're doing is already they're trying to fight God's battle with the world's tools, not trusting the Lord and using the word that he spoke. And it doesn't turn out well because, thirdly, persecution ramps up. You know the story. Pharaoh immediately passes new labor laws. He demands the same number of bricks to be produced by the Hebrews, but the raw materials are not to be supplied anymore. Now, you could view that as a ridiculously inefficient policy of Pharaoh if all he was interested in was the completion of his projects. But actually, it's a fiendishly clever policy, because what he's firstly concerned about is the crushing of the spirit of these people. It's a divide and conquer technique. Egyptian taskmasters are responsible for the number of bricks delivered, so they beat Hebrew foremen to ensure that productivity is maintained. And so Hebrew slaves are then ground into exhaustion as they attempt to complete impossible tasks. What is it that Pharaoh really wants to destroy? His workforce? No. He's not going to let them go. He needs his workforce. What he's trying to destroy is God's word. Did you notice it in verse 9? What he calls lying words. Stop listening to these lying words. The reason for your misery, Pharaoh is saying, is because you've listened to lying, fanciful, false words. The blame, therefore, lies with your God. And Pharaoh has also divided the people from the Lord, and it appears to have worked, because, fourthly, faith just disintegrates. Verse 21, the foremen come to Moses and Aaron and say, "The Lord look on you and judge, because you've made a stink in the sight of Pharaoh and his servants and have put a sword in their hand to kill us." And then if we go on to verse 9 of chapter 6, Moses spoke thus to the people of Israel, but they did not listen to Moses because of their broken spirit and harsh slavery. Looks like game, set and match, doesn't it? To Pharaoh. Or is it? I wonder if you can see the application for us coming thundering out of the New Testament. Do you remember Jesus told that parable that was foundational to all of his teaching? The parable of the sower, where Jesus describes God's word going out into the world. In that great story, some of it falls on the path and the little bird, Satan, comes and snatches it away even before the service is finished. Then some of the seed falls onto rocky ground, where there isn't much soil, and immediately it sprang up, since it had no depth of soil, and when the sun rose it was scorched, and since it had no root it withered away. And Jesus says, these are the ones sown on rocky ground, the ones who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy. And they have no root in themselves, but endure for a while. Then when tribulation or persecution comes on account of the word, immediately they fall away. It's Exodus chapter 5, isn't it? Jesus was speaking with great experience. He'd seen it happen. He'd seen it happen in Exodus. You've got all the components there. Hearing the word, receiving it with joy, springing up for a while, and then opposition, and scorching, and falling away. I wonder what their problem was. Did you notice how that word "all" keeps getting repeated in the relay of the message from God to Moses, to Aaron, to the people? All the words that God had said were spoken. And that included chapter 4, verse 21. "But I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will not let the people go." They would have heard that as well. So they heard all the words, but they only heard what they wanted to hear. Freedom, yay. A new land flowing with milk and honey, wonderful. God's mighty hand fighting for us, terrific. We're his family, glorious. But God had not said that there is an immediate end to all of your problems. God had said you're going to be in the phase of a new phase of the battle. And it's a battle that you will need faith that responds to the word. What did they expect the hardening of Pharaoh's heart to have done? For Pharaoh to have said, oh, I'm so sorry the way I've been treating you. Let me halve the quota of bricks that I've asked you to make. Let me introduce a minimum wage. Let me give you paid holidays. He's hardened Pharaoh's heart. They're heading into a conflict. It's a fight of faith where all they're going to have is the word of God. And it's all that they will need, but they've got to hold on. But we say, why does God always do things the hard way? Well, actually, God always does things the right way. And God does it this way because he will always test faith. Faith is the most important thing in your life. Do you really trust God and build your life and your future and your eternity on the promises and the provisions of God in Jesus Christ? That's what's going to matter as we face our last day. And are we going to throw away faith in the face of the first sign of persecution or tribulation? Oh, God will prove that he's faithful. And on the darkest of days, he's still there. And we have to hold on, not give up. There's something else I think that the Lord is doing. Isn't he showing the real character of Pharaoh? He's not some woke king, deeply in touch with people's spiritual and physical and emotional needs. And as the mask slips further from Pharaoh, we get to see the real tyranny of sin. But even seeing what Pharaoh was like at this point, later on in the pilgrimage through the wilderness, some of the Israelites were all for turning back. All for giving up. And say, we were better off in Egypt with a master like this. Imagine how readily they would have turned back if Pharaoh had been this sympathetic, generous, kind king. If he'd offered 3-hour dinner breaks with complimentary canapé and champagne, they would never have left Egypt. Getting Israel out of Egypt was simple for God. Getting Egypt out of Israel was the real struggle. And God will often allow the mask to slip, even in a liberal world. It's supposed to be so friendly and so understanding and so sympathetic, and yet when it's opposed by the gospel, the mask falls off. And it hates the Lord, it hates his word, it hates Christ, and it hates the church. And Jesus has told us, in this world you will have tribulation. But fear not, I have overcome the world. But at this point, it looks like the world has overcome the Old Testament church. But then fifthly, we've got the prayer of despairing faith. And I don't think that's an oxymoron. Look at verse 22. Then Moses turned to the Lord and said, O Lord, why have you done evil to this people? Why did you ever send me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he's done evil to this people. You've not delivered your people at all. You say, well, what's Moses doing here? Well, it looks like he's complaining bitterly. Well, yes, but he's praying, isn't he? This is a new Moses. The old Moses fled to the land of Midian at the first appearance of opposition. But the new Moses flees to God at the first sign of opposition. You say, but he's complaining. Have you not read the Psalms? They're full of people complaining. And saying, why, Lord? Why? Don't you understand how much the Bible understands you? And his complete bewilderment is precisely because God hasn't yet done what God has said he will do. So in other words, it's faith in God which is causing the tensions here. If Moses didn't believe, he would have said to God, I told you, and I don't believe you, and I'm off. But he's coming back to God. He's wrestling with God. Why? Why? And the prayers of faith are full of them. I think Moses is doing what we've seen Peter telling us to do in 1 Peter, to cast our burdens, our anxieties, our whys, our questions onto the Lord, for he cares for us. It's ultimately his responsibility. This is what Moses is doing. We can't dictate to God what he can do or what, when he can do it, but we can remind God day and night of what he has said he will do, and we can hold him to it. Because that's what faith does. And sixthly, God answers. Unpanicked, unflustered, immovable in his plan and purpose. God has no plan B. And we can thank God for that because his plan A is perfect for our good. But the Lord said, the way that but Pharaoh said in chapter 5 is now left completely redundant by but the Lord said. Because God is going to have the last word. And God is right on time. Now you will see. Now you're going to see what I'm going to do to Pharaoh and the power that has dared to hold my people. And he restates the covenant after that. We'll come to that next week. You'll see what I will do for my people. I'm going to save. I'm going to bring out. I'll bring home. Moses might find himself in absolute turmoil here. And you and I often find ourselves there. But God's answer to our fears and our whys is to remind us of an unbreakable, eternal covenant of love. A love that ultimately at just the right time sent not a Moses, but a Jesus, his son, to give his life for you so that greater enemies and a more terrible slavery might be shattered and you be brought home safely to your heavenly Father. Brothers and sisters, hold on by faith when things seem to grow darker. And when, despite doing the right thing, trying to follow God, being obedient to him, opposition seems to multiply. You're walking in the footsteps of Jesus. That's what happened to Jesus. There's a cry of Jesus's that we find in one of the servant songs in Isaiah. So they're words that we hear Jesus saying before Jesus comes into the world in these great servant songs. And in Isaiah chapter 49, verse 4, he says, but I said, I've labored in vain. I've spent my strength for nothing and vanity. There's the despair. But there's also the faith. Yet, surely, my right is with the Lord, and my recompense with my God. All his life, he did what was right. All his life, he spoke the words of God, and he showed the love of God. And yet it grew darker and darker and darker, and at the end, everybody forsook him and fled. I've spent my strength for nothing and in vain. And then it grew darker still. It was on a cross. He was forsaken by his Father. And he cried out, my God, why? There's the why again. Have you forsaken me? And with nothing left, All he could do by faith was commit his spirit into the hands of his Father. Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. And the Father was faithful to his beloved Son, and he turned that darkest day into the greatest day of history. And out of the darkness shines light that will never, ever be extinguished. And out of the cry of despair comes hope for all of us that can never, ever be taken away. And he raises his Son, death now defeated, Satan silenced, and he enthrones him as the head over the church, head over all creation. Trust him when we go into our dark times. How would you have counseled Israel in Exodus chapter 5 if I could pop you in a TARDIS and send you back? I know what you'd say. You would say, whatever you do, hold on, because I've read the next chapters. It's great what's going to happen. God's got it all under control. Now, how are you going to counsel yourself when you find yourself in an Exodus 5 situation? You're going to go to the Word, aren't you? You're going to allow the Word to say, here are the promises of God. Here's the future. God will not fail you. He will not let you go. Hold on by faith. Jesus, who reigns over the whole universe, asks that question, when I return, will I still find faith on earth? Because return he surely will, and he's right on time, and he's absolutely sovereign, and he's absolutely good. Now, some of you don't need to go on trusting Jesus. You need to start trusting Jesus, because like Pharaoh at the beginning of chapter 5, you're still saying, who is the Lord that I should obey him? Well, let me tell you who he is. He's the God who made you. He's the God who gave you life. The God who has put eternity into you, giving you a soul. He is the God that you've sinned against. He is a God who is utterly just. A God who is invincibly powerful. But also the God of amazing grace. God who has reached out to you through his Son Jesus, who says, let me pay what you owe, all of it. Let me provide what you need. Let me rescue you. Let me redeem you. Let me be your King, your Saviour, your Lord, your Shepherd, your brother, your ever constant faithful friend. Let me give you grace for each new day. Let me come for you on that last day. Let me represent you before the glory of God. Let me share my Father's house with you and my inheritance with you. Let me destroy death's hold over your body when I return and raise it up and give you new heavens and the new earth to share with the family and the Father and him and the Holy Spirit. That's who the Lord is. He's called Jesus. And on the basis of your faith in him or your rejection of him and unbelief, so our eternities will be determined. So don't say, who is the Lord that I should obey him? Say, Jesus is Lord. And I love him. And I trust him. And I joyfully obey him because he is my Lord. Not who is the Lord, but the Lord is my shepherd. I shall never be in want.